Good morning. Yeah. I'd like to read with you today possibly the best known scripture in all the Bible. Some people can quote it from memory, and many who cannot do that know about this portion. And it is found in the book of Psalms, and it is number 23. Psalm number 23, possibly the best known portion in the Bible, certainly the best known psalm in all the Bible. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters, or the waters of quietness. The margin says, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God will bless the reading of these wonderful, well-known words. Psalm number 23, the Carol of Psalms. Psalm is the most significant portion of scripture for millions of people, since the date was written by the shepherd poet, David. Down through the centuries, God's people in the Old Testament sang it for their joy and their assurance. The martyrs sang it as they gave their lives for God and for the Word of God. And the church sings it today for their comfort and anticipation of the house of the Lord forever. Personally, this psalm has a very real significance. And when I have a gospel series, I usually like to begin by recounting the most significant thing that ever happened to me in my life. I was raised in a Christian home. Both my grandfathers were preachers. I never really remember a time when I did not know something about the Bible. There was never a day in my life when I didn't believe the Bible was true. My paternal grandfather, after whom I was named, was my hero. He was tall and handsome and spoke in a soft Scottish voice, and we lived about 3.5 miles apart, and our houses were joined by a country road called the Green Knowe. Many, many a time as a little fellow, I walked one way or the other down that road with my grandfather, and to this day I can remember the feel of his hand as he held my hand as a boy, walking down that country road and talking to me about the Lord. He was a preacher for 62 years, a very godly man, and he was known in the town where he lived as St. John. I never thought of life without him. But one week before his 85th birthday, he took sick and lay ill for one week, and the night before his birthday, the Lord took him home to glory. My mother was by his bed when he died, and his last audible words were these, as he passed from time into eternity, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he went. I was a young teenager, not saved. just beginning to get my feet out into that big old world out there, trying to find what it was all about. And those words stopped me right in my tracks. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I knew that if I had been the one to die, I never could have died like that. I knew about my grandfather's God, but I discovered I did not know my grandfather's God. Night after night and day after day, those words haunted me. Until on the Friday night, 1 week after his funeral, lying in bed, struggling with it, at last I could withstand the voice of God no more. I threw off the blankets, fell on my knees by my bedside and cried of God to save my soul. By his grace and mercy, he saved me that night. That's 57 long years ago. And I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Wonderful thing to be saved. I didn't intend any special meetings at that time. There was no one beside me. But God himself made me realize my urgent need of God's salvation. And so David could write it, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My grandfather rejoiced in it in his last moments. And now I can say, with the assurance of God's word before me, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the psalm has been a very special document to me, and many times, as you have, I am sure, I've read these wonderful words. What is it about the psalm? Remember the 21st psalm? Do you remember the 18th psalm? Remember the 27th psalm? Not many do. But most people know the 23rd psalm. What is that? What is there about the psalm that seems to bring it out in such clarity and beauty, both in song and in reading? What is so wonderful about this psalm? Well, let me tell you. In this psalm, David, led and inspired by God the Holy Spirit, has recorded for us the secret of happiness. Happiness, oh, how men and women seek for happiness. They try every device, great expenditures of time and effort and money. We have a casino down in Niagara Falls. Now, the newspaper the other night, it said that at any time during the day in that casino, there are over 8,000 people seeking happiness. But men and women discover, at last, there is no happiness in the search for happiness. It is an illusion. Dream. A mirage out yonder somewhere that men cannot find. Happiness. I was in a card store not long ago looking for a card for my wife, and I noticed on so many cards that word was printed. Happy birthday. Happy anniversary. Happy, even I saw a black card, happy divorce. I saw a little fellow one day with a t-shirt and a picture of a dog on it that said, happiness is a warm puppy. Saw a bumper sticker in California that said, happiness is owning a horse. That might be happiness for somebody, but that would be a major problem to me. Telling me that one man's happiness can be another man's misery. What is happiness? What is this elusive of something? We all seek it. We long for it. We chase it. What is this happiness? Well, the Lord has written it down for us in this beautiful psalm, and I want to share with you what God has said. Not the preacher, I'm just telling you what God has said. The secret of human happiness is in this beautiful psalm. If you don't have it, you could have it before you walk out of that door today. And I'm here to tell you, after 57 years, by the grace of God, here is the secret of a happy life. There are five ingredients, the psalmist tells us, to human happiness. There is a person to love us and to love. There is peace to enjoy. There is protection from dangers. There is a place to live, and there is provision for all our needs. These are the five ingredients of human happiness. Lacking any one of them, we cannot be perfectly happy. I preached in New Jersey one night. I didn't know it, but they told me afterwards, sitting in the audience, was the sixth wealthiest man in New York City. He had the most extensive art treasures in all the city. He owned a penthouse on the top of one of the most expensive buildings on Park Avenue. He was in the gospel meeting. Because he had told a friend of mine who met him in business, I must be the unhappiest man in New York City. So it tells us something. That some things will not bring happiness. Well, let's look at these things that David has talked about here. Let's begin with peace. Verse 2. Now, if I was an artist of quality and ability, I would love to paint verse 2. Listen to it and think about it as a graphic picture. Here's the shepherd. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures and leadeth me beside the waters of quietness. Wouldn't that be a beautiful picture? Full of greens, bright greens and dark greens, and the little sheep being brought down to rest in the tender, verdant grass, and just flowing by a little burbling stream. Just a beautiful picture of peace. Here's the first ingredient to human happiness. If you don't have it, you are not happy. And you'll never be happy without it. Do you have peace? Do you have peace of conscience about the sins of the past? That's the problem. Why is it these preachers always begin to talk about sin? Because sin is the problem. Sin is the spoiler. Sins of the past. Do you have peace of conscience about the sins of the past? The sins you remember and all that sin you wish you could forget? Sin, the violation of God's holy law. Not only the acts of sin, but the fact of sin. Indwelling the human heart. Sins of the will. Sins of the mind, the thought life. Sins of the words. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the sin of unbelief. The Bible leaves no doubt about the nature of sin. And this is what robs men and women of peace. Because that sin eats like a canker in the soul. It's pictured in the Bible indeed as a disease. Too far gone for men to heal. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. That's the picture of the sinner in his sin. I was walking down the Bunder Road in Karachi, Pakistan, many years ago. Hot, hot summer's day. Very busy street, very busy, long, busy road. And as I walked by, there was an Indian marketplace on the side. And as I was passing by the noise and activity of the marketplace, suddenly I was overwhelmed by the most obnoxious odor that just hit me almost in the face. I turned to identify it, and there lying on the sidewalk was a young man begging. He only had a loincloth on, and his legs from his hips to his ankles, it was just as though someone had ripped the skin off. And there was nothing but red, raw, weeping flesh covered with flies and maggots. I turned from that awful sight, this poor man, and that verse flashed into my mind. And Isaiah chapter 1, describing the state of Israel and of all men, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, that's how the sinner appears to the eye of a holy God in his sin. You have peace about the sins of the past. You see, the Bible says, God requireth that which is past. People talk about turning over a new leaf. You can turn over all the new leaves you like, but it doesn't cover the past. The past God wants to deal with. Your past. And the thing is, you can't deal with the past. Neither can I. We're locked into time. We're locked into today. We can't go back. But God can. He's not in time. He's above time. And only God can do this. This is a wonderful thing. God can go into our past. He can take our sins. He can remove them as though they never existed. He can put them out of his sight. Behind his back, he can put them out of his reach as far as the east is from the west. He can put them out of his mind and never bring them up again. But he can only do that on certain very basic principles. The past. They have peace about the sins of the past. God requireth that which is past. You see these criminals today often making a great deal of news in our newspapers, standing on trial and mocking the institutions of justice, making deals and paroles and walking out free when they should be incarcerated or worse, capital punishment, and they walk out and laugh in the face of the justice system, escaping on some legal technicality. Oh, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Nobody gets away with anything. Because the judge of the whole earth has not yet taken his seat. And when he takes his seat and the books are open, he will open up the past. Do you have peace about that? Well, I'm here to tell you that you can have peace about that. You can have those sins forgiven, cleansed, put away, as we have said, but only because of the good shepherd. Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And the Lord Jesus came, laid down his life, and died for sins and for sinners, and paid the debt necessary to redeem my soul, died. And God raised him from the dead. And he's a living Savior. And he comes to give you peace. He says, my peace I give unto you. You have it? If you don't have it, it's because you haven't taken it. He says, I give it to you. You don't have that peace. You may have it. All the sins of his order. Peace of conscience for the sins of the past. Peace of mind for the problems of the present. Before this day is over, carloads of tranquilizers will be swallowed. Tankloads of alcohol will be glugged down. If only somehow people can find a little peace of mind, even by artificial means, for the problems of the present. But here stands the Prince of Peace. Now let me make this very clear. The Lord Jesus doesn't promise you a life without problems. He doesn't. But he promises you a life with his presence. He says, I'll always be there in the storm and in the problem, so that you will always have my peace. You have peace of mind by the problems of the present. The peace of soul about the great eternity that awaits you. Eternity is not a million miles away, you know, out there in space. Eternity is right here, one single breath away. That's how close eternity is. Right here. Right here, one breath, one heartbeat within eternity. All that God has to do, just close his hand on that little breath of yours. Switch off that little pump that has faithfully served you all these years. You're gone. You're gone. There was a king long ago who made that discovery. And the servant of the Lord said to this king, the God in whose hand thy breath is. We don't even think about our breath, do we? We haven't counted our breaths this morning. We haven't counted our heartbeat this morning. We don't usually think about it because it's just a natural thing. Well, think about it just for a moment. Feel that breath you're just taking in right now. Just feel it. How'd it go? So gentle, you don't even think about it. The Bible says God gave it to you. The God in whose hand thy breath in, one at a time, he hands you heartbeat at a time, breath at a time. And it's just that close. And the eternity waits for you and for me. Do you have peace about the great eternity to which you are going? You may have it. Before you leave the building today, the Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. He offers peace to those who will receive it by faith when they receive him. A good shepherd. Peace. Ingredient in human happiness. David goes on in this lovely psalm, and he talks about protection in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We need protection. Oftentimes when I'd be driving into New York City, I'd see in the old days, it used to be at least, the Empire State Building was the tallest building in the city, not now, but it used to be. And when I'd see that big building rising up those hundreds of feet into the sky, it used to look to me like a monument, a big monument to man's hunger for protection, because it used to be owned by the largest insurance company in the world. Insurance companies sell what they call protection. They're not selling protection. They can't protect you from the fire. They can't protect you from the accident. They can't protect you from the illness. They can protect you perhaps from the financial disaster as a result of those things, but they can't protect you. So the Lord offers to protect you. You have protection. You have protection from your own heart. The Bible says of this heart of ours, that it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have an indent desire to do that which is evil. We have a bias away from God. and we need to be protected from our own wicked heart. The tendency of the old nature ever to seek after that which is sinful and violates God's holy law. Be protected from your own wicked heart. Not only do we need that protection, but we need a protection from our great enemy. Did you know you have an enemy? An enemy who is dedicated to your destruction. The devil, Satan. In the world, he is cartooned as though he was dressed up in red tights with a little pointed beard and horns on his head. He loves that picture because he's nothing like that at all. If people think of him as a joke, a cartoon character, then that's fine by him. But the Bible tells us that's not what he's like at all. You have an enemy, and he's pictured in the Bible as a serpent, defiling with the poison of sin. He's pictured as a lion, devouring with the power of sin, and sin has power. Power to enslave men and women. Habits of life. Power. Power to control lives, imprison them, make them captives. You need to be delivered from this great enemy. He's pictured as a wolf, destroying with the cruelty of sin. We see the terrible things that are going on in the world today. Mass destruction all over the place, and don't you ever dare to blame God for that. Everybody says, or at least we read in the papers, why does God, not God is doing it. God has sent his son to keep men and women from perishing. The enemy, Satan, is a murderer from the beginning, the Bible says. Do you know that Satan has the power to derange your mind and rob you of intelligent thought? He did it in the Bible. Do you know that he has the power to fill your body with a loathsome disease? He did it in the Bible. Do you know that he has the power to possess men and women by his demons? He put 5,000 plus of his demons in charge of one man. How can you sleep at night? I tell you, with what I've discovered in this book, if I wasn't saved, I wouldn't sleep at night. In fact, I wouldn't go out and get in that car out there. My friend, you're living dangerously, unprotected from your worst enemy. The serpent, the lion, the wolf, but his most frightening aspect is that he's pictured in the Bible as an angel of light, deceiving with the pleasures of sin for a season. Be protected from your worst enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He could say the prince of this world is judged. He's the conqueror. Satan is not all powerful, but he is powerful. He is still the mightiest created being, and that rank has not been taken from him. The great angel Michael would not rebuke the devil. There are some people ill-advisedly try to do that today. So where in the Bible are we to dare to rebuke the devil? He called on the Lord to rebuke him. He protected from your worst enemy. If not, you're living very dangerously. No peace. No protection. From your own heart. From your worst enemy. And you need to be protected from the judgment to come. Oh, there is a judgment coming. And as it is appointed unto men once died, but after this, the judgment. Down in the city of Toronto, the Veterans Hospital down here, Sunnybrook Hospital, there was an old veteran dying. He was greatly distressed. The nurses tried to comfort him, but he couldn't comfort him, and finally they got the doctor. And they came to see him, and they asked him, Sergeant, and he said, are you afraid to die? He says, I've faced death on a dozen battlefields. I'm not afraid to die. What I'm afraid of is after death. After death. The Bible says after death, the judgment. And I saw the dead, said John, small and great stand before God. The books were opened. And all the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. No appeals, no attorneys, no paroles, no words, because they're already guilty. They only stand there to hear the depth of their punishment. Oh, how solemn, how solemn. How can you be happy if you have no peace? How can you be happy if you have no protection? Every man and woman has an inbuilt hunger. They don't recognize it. It's the hunger for God. I've been in many lands of this old world, 51 countries. I've been right down through the Central Africa, into some of these African villages. And there they are, bowing down to wooden idols or stones painted white at the end of the village. What is this? Something within them that recognizes there is a life beyond. There is something more than us. And it's the inbuilt hunger for God. Sad to say, men will not believe this revelation of the true God. But they will believe the concoctions of men. And not the word of God. How sad. Men hunger after God, but unfortunately, they eat the husks of this godless world. You see, we need provision. We need provision for the body. And we have a pretty good idea how to get hold of that. When we're hungry, we sit down and eat. We're thirsty, we reach out and take a drink. And our needs for the body are generally provided for. But then we have a soul. And we know, in a way, how to satisfy the soul. That's the emotional part of us. Music, art, aesthetic beauty. Those things touch the soul and bring a provision for the soul. But there's another part of us. Another part of us that God put in the moment we were created. God put the spirit into us. That's what distinguishes us from the animal field. Animal has a body. Animal is conscious of the world around it. The animal has a soul with which it fears its enemy and loves its offspring. The animal has no spirit. Can't think the thought eternity. Can't speak the word God, but you and I have a soul and a spirit. When Adam sinned, the Lord said to Adam, the day thou eatest of the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. But he didn't drop dead that day. God make a mistake. God changed his mind, oh yes. God never lies. God cannot make mistakes. What did he mean then? If Adam lived on, over 900 years he lived. In what sense did he die? But you see, the pagan teaching of death is the cessation of existence. But that's not the Bible teaching of death. The Bible teaching of death is the separation of existence. And the moment Adam and Eve sinned, that moment they were separated from the life and fellowship of God. And every human being from that day till this, with one glorious exception, the Son of God himself, has been born into this world with an animated body, a living soul, and a spirit that's dead to God. As dead to God as that desk is to me, I can have no fellowship with that desk. It is dead to me. And every human being as a spirit that is dead to God. The Bible says, dead in trespasses and in sins. And that spirit needs a life, a spiritual life. And that's the life that God offers to give those who will believe in His beloved Son. The gift of God is eternal life. They shall never perish. Makes provision for the Spirit. Oh, the satisfaction to be found in the provision of God. What a wonderful thing to be saved. Provides for the soul, provides for the Spirit, for time and forever. Table in the wilderness. Place to live. We all need a place to live. Preached in the Churi Forest to the pygmies. Now their place is very simple. They make it out of leaves. And eventually when their little camp dries up and is used up, they just move on. To another little spot and they build a new place of leaves. Very easy for them to move house. Very easy for them to get a home. They just build it out of leaves. But we don't do that. We can't do that in this country. And how much time and thought and planning and cash we put into the place to live. A friend of mine down in Washington took me into an area and showed me some homes. Showed me a home where the lot cost $1 million. The lot. Showed me a home where the landscaping cost $3 million. The landscaping. A house worth $10 million. How long are we going to be here, I wonder? How long are we going to be? Oh, how much effort and endeavor we put into the place to live. For these brief years, is it not the height of folly to make no provision for our eternal abode where we're going to spend the unending ages? Is that not the height of folly? Is that not short-sightedness? To spend so much money, time, and effort in the home, the apartment, the building where we shelter our body from the breeze for a few years, and yet never think about that great eternity where we shall dwell forever with God or shut out in the place of the lost. What about the provision? Oh, David talks about that in those wonderful words that meant so much to me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Listen to these words. I will dwell. Real personality. Real personality. Someone dies. Loved ones go in and view the body. The cosmetician has done a wonderful job. All the signs of the ravages of sickness are almost gone. And friends look and say, my, she looks as though she's only sleeping. She's not sleeping. She's not even there. She's gone out into eternity. He's gone into eternity. Where? The real person has gone out. There's a real person living inside that body that nobody knows but you and God. Looking out through these eyes, touching with these hands, walking with these feet. What we're looking at is not the real person. The real person's on the inside. Paul calls it the inner man, the person who lives inside here. David could say, I, real person, will dwell. I will dwell. I love the ringing certainty of the old gospel, don't you? The gospel promises there's no small print at the bottom of God's contract. I will dwell, said the psalmist. He that believeth in the Son has eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Absolute certainty, real personality, I will dwell. The travel agent could offer a weekend in heaven, he'd do a roaring business. Many a time you just think, oh,
If I just get out of this old world, even for a weekend, it's not a visit to heaven. It is to live there. Heaven is the home of the child of God, and one night, the Lord helping us, we're going to take a look into heaven and find out what it's all about. The home of the soul, the presence of the Lord, eternal bliss without a heartache or a tear, no sorrow, no pain. I will dwell, says the psalmist, to live there and feel at home there. Where? In the house of the Lord. What a beautiful picture. What a blessed locality. The house of the Lord. Not a dream. Not a vision. But a real locality. Out there in the presence of God, where already there are millions who have believed and they've gone there. Some who have sat in this very building are now in the very presence of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. What a gorgeous picture. And there's another word that was the word that really hit me very solemnly and wouldn't let me go. The last words of the psalm. Forever. Unending eternity. The scientist measures time. How long is time? How long is time from the first tick of God's clock to the last collapse of the universe? How long is time anyway? The scientist measures time in nanoseconds. The historian measures time in centuries. The geologist measures time in ages. The astronomer measures time in the time-space continuum. But the whole stretch of time from the fiery birth of the universe to its final collapse is but one tick on the clock of God's eternal ages. Eternity. Never, ever coming to an end. Think about that. That's all we can do is think about it. We can't even imagine what it will be like. Never coming to an end. Eternity, oh, dreadful thought, says the hymn. If thou shouldst in thy sins be brought, stand before the awful face from which the heavens and earth doth flee. I will, says David, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here we have four of those wonderful ingredients. But lacking the first one, you can't have any of them. The Lord is my shepherd, the person to love and to be loved by. David could have written, the Lord is our shepherd, and he would have been right. David could have written, the Lord is the shepherd, and he would have been right and missed everything. But only when he was able to write, the Lord is my shepherd. You might believe that Jesus is a shepherd, and you're right, he is. He's the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd that gives his life to the sheep. He's the chief shepherd, shepherd that looks over the life and service of the sheep. He's a shepherd. He's the shepherd. You might believe that. Until you make him your shepherd, you'll never know the ingredients of human happiness. You can never have peace without the Prince of Peace. You can never be protected from your worst enemy if you refuse the conqueror of Calvary, his place in your heart. You can never know the provision of the Lord in your soul, and you must grovel after all the stuff of this old world, this desert world. That's what you want. Go for it. There's a toy store in our mall not far away from home. We've done a lot of business over there with 3 children and 13 grandchildren. And the lady who worked down in the basement department where the small children's toys were, we got to know her as just a friendly connection quite well. Many a time I'd give her a little gospel tract, have a little word in the gospel to her. Very nice lady, just a worldly woman. One Friday night I was dashing in at closing time just to pick up a little gift for one of the kids. And the lady looked up and saw me coming down. She said, "Mr. Nicholson, please don't preach at me tonight. I've had a very rough week and a very bad day." Well, I said, "I wasn't particularly planning to preach at you tonight." Anyway, she says, "I've made an important decision." I said, "What's the decision?" She says, "I've decided that this life is all the hell I'm ever going to have." I was telling the folks about this last night. Well, I said, "I won't preach at you. If you die without the Lord Jesus, this life is all the heaven you're going to have. So go for it. Go for it. See if it'll satisfy. But I know, and thousands know, there is no satisfaction down here. The old hymn said, 'I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee.'" Oh, my friend, I wish you'd take my Savior today. My good shepherd, he'll give you peace. He'll provide for you in time and eternity, and he'll protect you from the enemy within and the enemy without. And give you a place to live. You can't even imagine how wonderful it is. And best of all, he'll be your shepherd. Guide you, bless you, and be with you for time and eternity. May it be so today for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank you for these golden words we have read today from thy word, from thy precious book of the Psalms. We thank thee for inspiring David to write this beautiful psalm. We thank thee for the millions who have found consolation in its truth. We thank thee for the multitudes that have known the secret of happiness. We thank thee for those in this very company today who have discovered the secret of happiness through the Lord Jesus Christ as their shepherd.